We're going to start off Scripture, reading Scripture, and I'm going to have my friend Sam come read this. It's a lot, but it's a powerful story, so if we can like zone in to hear what the Scripture has to say. Okay, Sam, yeah. Thank you, buddy.
All right, so we're in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 20, right, Parker?
Yes,
great.
Sir.
All right.
22,
cool. Yeah. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazen Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord, with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, 'Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. They rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, so that they were routed.
Keep going. No, you're good.
Great.
Amazing story. I just didn't want to read all the weird names, so I gave it to him. No, amazing story. Amazing story. You should read it again and again. What if you were in this scenario, which you kind of are? What if a great crisis is headed your way? What if a massive crisis is headed your way? A battle you're about to face. What if it's all about to end? It's all about to be game over. Here's the tough news. It's not will we suffer and go through affliction and go through pain? It's when. It's the world we live in. It's when will you face affliction and trial and crisis? And the better question is, how will you respond to the crisis and trial? And this is a story to meditate on and how we should respond to crisis and trial. Because it's on its way, which is bad news, but also good news, as we're going to tell as we go through this story, and why crisis and why trial and why affliction is so good. And I think my heart today, because I want to make sure we know this, my heart today is I want Jesus to be so big in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, that he's bigger than the crisis. He's bigger than the pain and the suffering. I want to have that to be our heart, to seek him first. And even more, so instead of like blaming him, we learn to praise him. So instead of blaming him first, we praise him first. Kind of like this story. I almost think like, what if our first response would be to seek God rather than find a way out? Because our default is to find a way out, to plan a way out, to get out of the crisis. But the point is, the first response should be to seek him first. I went to Pakistan. I talk about Pakistan a lot because it was so transformative. I went to Pakistan like over a year ago, just over a year ago. And to see these people that had so little, had so much persecution, had so little freedom to worship Jesus, have so much joy. I mean, families of like 10 people living in one room, and they're happier than me, and they're happier than the people I hang out with most of the time. And, you know, kids that are sick and dying, and somehow they still trust Jesus and worship him. And when you see them worship with all their conviction and tears coming down their face, it's like, they have something that I don't have, and I want that. They somehow have joy in affliction. And it really challenged me. And then we came home and got stranded in Dubai because there was a flood. And we were stranded in the airport with like 10,000 people. It was awful, man. It was people sleeping everywhere. We were in line for like 14, 15 hours. People cussing at each other, getting in fights. But I actually felt very peaceful because, you know, I figured out a way to sleep in line. So I'd do this fetal position and sleep, and it was like amazing. We call it Markalepsy. My last name is Marks, because we can all go to sleep like that. Just, I could lay on a rock. I did it once at Boy Scout camp. I was like, I'll sleep on that rock. And I slept on that rock. And they're like, dang, okay. Okay, that's not important. The important part is that when I was in Dubai stranded, you have no control. And everyone's like, panicking, because this airport cannot handle all these people, and everyone stinks, and everyone's sleeping on each other, and everyone's wanting to control it and plan a way out. How do we do this? How do we do this? And I was trying to model after my brothers and sisters in Pakistan. I thought, man, I went and found a Starbucks that was not open, and I just sat there, and, you know, I just found peace. I don't know how to tell you. It's just, I remember just going, like, my eyes are on you, and something happened. He was greater than he who is in the world, and it was because of their example. So this, what we're about to get into, is hugely important, and I want to pray that we receive what the word has to say. So pray with me, please. Jesus, teach us to set our eyes and fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Teach us to hear you in silence when there's so much noise around us. And when you speak, help us respond in obedience and walk by faith, even if it seems foolish. And ultimately, God, let us have you as the ultimate joy and satisfaction of our life, even when we're going through the hardest things in life. Let us somehow see you in it, because you are there. Teach us that you're there. And please, just give me the words to say, Guide my words and let your scripture just be illuminated and let you be glorified, Jesus. Amen. We can have peace. And that's what I found out in Pakistan. I found it out in the Dubai airport, stranded. I love this St. Augustine quote, "Trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we are made of." Man, isn't that true? Like when you go through hard times, you start cracking and you're like, oh my goodness. And you realize, man, I'm weak. Because we all get there at some point. No way you've never cracked. I bet you even Andrew has cracked over there. You don't think it, but he has. Natalie, has he? Has he cracked sometimes? Hi, this morning. See, he is human. So we all get to those moments of desperation and weakness. I am inspired by Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, it says he was afraid. He was afraid. He knew what was coming. But he set his face to seek the Lord. He set his face. His heart was to seek the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 3, God says, hey, I found something right in you, Jehoshaphat. You have set your heart to seek me. You have set your heart to seek me. See, it started way before this. Jehoshaphat's heart was already seeking God before the crisis. Because when you show what you're made of when you hit hard times. You realize who your foundation is when you hit hard times. And Jehoshaphat is showing in this moment, chapters before, life before the crisis, he already had his heart set to seek him. So then when hard times come, he's responding what's already there. So it's kind of bad when you don't have that, then crisis hits, and then you're just a mess, and then sometimes that can lead us to good things, though. But here's what he does. He calls a fast. He says, all of Judah is assembled. The cities of Judah come to seek the Lord, so he brings them all in. Because again, our typical response is to resolve it, control it, plan a way out. And I just want to say there's two things. This is why. Galatians 5, Galatians 6, plenty of other scriptures. There's two things residing in us. There's the flesh and the spirit. They're there all the time. You can resist the devil, he'll flee. Sadly, you can't resist the flesh and it will flee. It's always there. There's two residing fields within us. You can feed one, you can feed the other. The point is the flesh always thinks it knows best. It always says there's something there that will get you what you need. It's like a mirage. You see it and you go, ah, I can see the salvation. I can see the paradise. Then you get there and you realize it's not here. Oh, it's out there. Flesh always looks right until you get there and then you realize it's not right. But then you've used all your life. The hope is you see that the mirage is a lie before you get to the end of your life. And you realize, like, my hope cannot be in the flesh. The spirit is there. It wants to seek the Lord. That's what it wants to do. It wants to seek him. It wants to go after him. It loves Jesus. It loves to magnify Jesus. It loves to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so the idea is that you have two opposing views, the flesh and the spirit. And Jehoshaphat is being led by the Spirit, and he's feeding the Spirit. So what does it look like? Again, he set his heart to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast, which is cool. Not fun, but cool. See, he's responding to a moment. A lot of times in Scripture, they don't fast to get something. They fast in response to something. So it's a moment. It's a crisis, or it's they want clarity. If you're thinking Acts 13, who do we set in as the next apostle? They're responding in response to something, not to get something. It's not twisting God's arm. So fasting is more of a response. So they're responding to this as well. He brings the community in. He gets all the Judah, all the little ones and the babies and everybody to seek God together. We're standing before you. Why does he do this? When you're in crisis, what do you want to do? Isolate? Does some of you want to isolate? Absolutely. You want to be alone and sad? Yeah, it sounds fun. It doesn't sound fun, but you know what I mean. It's like, it's what you want to do. Remember the legion full of demons in the New Testament? Where did he go? In caves and desolate places, cutting himself and screaming out. When we are being tormented or are in crisis, the natural default is to isolate and to not be open. He does the opposite. Everybody come here. Like, we're going to be in this together. We're going to be in this together, and we're going to seek God together. It's a powerful thing when God's people come together and seek him just unified. It's the most powerful thing, and we see that in these revival times. So he recalls God's promises too, verses 5 through 11. He goes, remember what you did, remember the stories, all that stuff. So many things we could talk about, but I want to highlight a couple verses, because you could talk all day about these things, and I just can't. I want to highlight verse 12, and then a couple other verses after it. Verse 12, so good here, guys. Our God, okay, so they're in a desperate place, right, the horde? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I love that. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We're looking to you, the author and perfecter. We're looking to you, the one who can truly resolve it. What are you looking at? What are you thinking about? Are you looking at your crisis? Are you looking at the crisis of the world, the crisis of our country, the crisis, the battle you're in? What are you looking at? What are you thinking about? What are your eyes fixed on? Maybe you're just staring at your phone. That's hard to stop staring at Netflix or whatever you're staring at. I just think, what are we doing? What are we doing? It's like, I don't know, if we had like the Grand Canyon in front of us and we're staring at the person's shoes and be like, your shoes are dirty. And we're so focused on what's messed up that we're not almost gasping at like how good God, how magnificent he is, the depths and riches of him, because we feel that more. We feel the pain more than we feel God. I mean, a lot of times it's with the feeling. So here's the thing. Crisis and trials reveal our need, right? But they also reveal our stubbornness. In a way, crisis can lead you to salvation. What do I mean by this? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, right? That's right, right? I know this verse. But the point is, like, the reason you need to get poor in spirit is so that you can inherit the kingdom of God. If you think you have everything together, you don't need them. The reality is you do, but you don't think you do. He sometimes has to almost break us to get us to realize we need them. And I hate it. But, like, sometimes the only way for us to realize, like, I need you is if there's so much crisis in our life that we go, there's no way out. There's no way out. Where do I go? Where do I turn? Wake up at 2 a.m. I'm hopeless. Look at all this stuff. I mean, there's no hope for the future. And then you just feel completely desperate, completely hopeless. And that, in a way, is the best place to be, because then you can turn to the Savior. We miss it up a lot. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says that God will not He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. He's talking about sin, but he'll provide a way of escape. He will give you more than you can handle. He will. I mean, this story is more than they can handle. David and Goliath is more than they can handle. Jericho wall is more than they can handle. The church in the New Testament being persecuted is more than they can handle. The point is, he will give you more than you can handle to actually start looking to him. Now again, you never be tempted beyond your ability with sin. It's a promise. He'll always provide a way of escape. So this trial is actually, it helps wake our faith, our desperation. It helps to fix our eyes on him over our crisis. Well, it's supposed to. And we don't choose the hard, we never choose the hard time. Why would you choose hard times? I mean, some people are weird. I mean, I take ice baths, but but I mean, that's a hard time that's not that hard. It's only 3 to 10 minutes. Man, you know what's hard. When I played basketball with Cole and these guys, I got annihilated. It was humiliating. Oh. Okay, we don't choose hard times. I had to bring this quote in. is Frodo Baggins. Yeah. I wish the ring would never come to me. I wish none of this would have happened. Gandalf, so do all who live in such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have is to decide is what to do with the time that is given us, given to us. Oh, man, my British accent is poor. Yes, hello. I mean, I could have done better, but I was nervous trying in front of you all. Trials come not to impair us, but to improve us, St. Augustine. They come not to impair us, to destroy us, but to improve us. Actually, we hate this stuff. We hate it. We hate trials. We do not want external pressures to come upon us. We always want an easy life. We do. But if we probably had it, we'd be awful people. I mean, we just would. I just think. I met a rich kid once, and, well, not bad to be rich, but I met him, and he was just not a nice kid. He got everything he wanted. It made me mad. And he just didn't care about me. I mean, I didn't care about him either, so it's, but I'm just saying, we do not want to be pressured. I went swimming the other day with my kids, and my youngest one is 6. She kind of knew how to swim last year, but kind of forgot, you know. And so she said, Dad, I just want to float today. I just want to float. And I was like, okay. And then she was bored of floating. She's like, Dad, I want to swim. And so I was like, okay, let's do this. And she's swimming. And then her head went under, and she came back up. But she said, Dad, why'd you let my head under? Why'd you let my head go under? To learn to swim, your head goes under. In life, our head will go under. The waves will hit. But it's to teach us God's faithfulness. Augustine says this too. Trials are not enemies of the faith, but are opportunities to prove God's faithfulness. You might be asking, God, why? Why am I keep going under? Why? Is life so hard? I mean, I ask this. Why? He's teaching us to trust. He's teaching us his faithfulness. Because he shows up. He's right there. He's always right there. He's always right there. He's over all things, good and bad. He's over all things. And I find that hugely encouraging that he's over all things, not just some. God's big. And I think these storms, for me, have taught me in my life how good he is and how faithful he is and how he doesn't abandon us. He is over all things. Jesus knows what we're going through. He's not surprised. What happened? Oh my gosh, what are you going through? He sent his disciples into storms. He's on a boat. He said, hey, let's go across the sea of something. And he, Galilee, I think, and he's on the boat chilling, sleeping because he did ministry all night. And they're fishermen going, oh, we're going to perish. Ah, we're going to die. The waves, the storm. And they wake him up. Don't you care about us? We're dying. And he says, peace, be still. And it's calm. And then he tells them, hey, you little faith, like what's going on here? He knew. He knows what we're going through. He's with us. He's either with us in the storm or he meets us in the storm. Remember the second storm? He sends them off and he's looking on the mountain. He's like, man, they can't even sail. Look against the waves and the winds. So then he decides to walk on water. Like, just, okay, sure. And he's walking on it. And they're like, oh, a ghost. And he's like, hey, it's me. Don't worry. And Peter's like, okay, tell me to walk to you then. He's like, okay, come on. And then Peter just goes, I'm walking on water. Only other dude in history to walk on water. I mean, that's awesome. Big bragging points. And so he's walking, and it's awesome. It's going well. But what happens? He starts looking at the wind and waves. His eyes get off the gaze of Christ. And he's starting to look at all these things right around him, coming around him. And he begins to sink. And he says, Lord, save me. And he does. God, Jesus is so gracious to us in our crisis and in our trial. Even if we start doubting, even if we start looking to the things that are scaring us, and we start sinking and panic. But if our hope and our heart is to seek him, we will cry out, Lord, save me, and he's there. He is faithful to save us. He is faithful to pull us, our heads out of the water. He won't let us drown. He won't let us be doomed. He is with us forever and ever. And I find that so refreshing. And so I want to encourage you that don't waste the crisis you're in. We want to wish it away, but actually it's doing things to us. Those disciples, if they didn't have those two moments, if Peter wasn't sinking in the water, first he couldn't be like, dude, I walked on water, woo! No, they were actually in awe when he said, peace be still. They were awe, they worshiped him. Those moments of storms taught them how powerful Jesus was. And if they wouldn't have had those, they wouldn't have seen realities in Jesus that they now see and know. So you have to kind of go through that to kind of see how awesome he is. I mean, this is where James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and then the steadfastness have its full effect, that you be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. It's like that. The reason you count it pure joy is because it's producing a steadfastness to Christ, a hunger almost for Christ. And also, it produces perfect, lacking nothing. You lack nothing because your security is in him. So if the waves and the storms and the crisis and the affliction is getting you closer to Jesus, it should be like, bring it on, bring it on, bring on more. Like, that's what my heart wants, is to bring on more, because if it's getting me closer to you, I want it. I want what you want. Like, I think that's when my spirit kind of gets fiery. It's just like, whatever you want, whatever gets me closer to you, do it. And that's a terrifying prayer, because nothing's off limits. He could do anything, but it's going to get me closer to him, because I'll see him say, peace be still. At some point, we will see him say, peace be still. Okay, I want to show this little thing. I don't know. This, I feel like this is perfect, because sometimes this little boat, see this? Yeah. I mean, this thing's crazy, because no matter what you do, what happens? The boat's on top. The boat's on top of the water. I just feel like this is an illustration of how perfect Jesus is. He will never let you sink. I mean, sometimes it gets under there, but just to clarify how powerful he is, he will never let you sink. You will always be alive with Christ, and he will always be there for you, and he'll always lift your head. And I think that just helps me so much. Again, Spurgeon said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I mean, these things that throw us against the rock, it throws us to Jesus. And I've learned that through being a Christian. I've also learned that not everyone responds to trials the right way. Sometimes it makes them run the opposite way of Jesus, and they try to find another way. But that's not what we're called to do. So I think we're good on time. So he started with looking. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. All right? So we're called to look to him through the waves. Then he does this. He stands before God in silence. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And they're just listening. So they cry out. They're honest, they're real, and then silence. They're listening for what God would speak. They're listening for what he will direct them to do. After this huge discourse of conversation, they're listening. And how hard is it to like sit down or stand before the Lord, and just be silent when you're like, have 100 things coming at you, 100 things to do, 100 things that are kind of out of control? How hard is it just to be there and be silent and say, I'm going to listen to you? What comes rolling in your brain? Oh, what about this? What about that? Well, I mean, look at the world. I feel that acceptance often comes in quiet acknowledgement. And you have to get there. You got to be honest. You got to be real. But then you got to shut up and be quiet and just be like silence. Acknowledgement that he is God. He is who he says he is. And listen. And God speaks. Acceptance comes in silent acknowledgement that Jesus is with us in our affliction. So when we're silent, we can kind of see that. So they do that. Then God speaks, and then they believe. So then we go to that next verse. Tomorrow, he says, tomorrow go down against them. But it's crazy. He says, you don't need to fight. Just stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord. Do not be afraid, and the Lord will be with you. And they believe in the Lord, your God, and they go down. Faith comes by hearing, hear by the word of God. So again, looking, listening. Once they hear, they then respond. And this is a hard part, guys. This is hard. Faith looks foolish. I mean, if a huge army was coming this way to destroy us, what would we do? Go the opposite direction, live another day. Let's live one more day, you know? I'm cool with that. Let's go hide out in the woods. But God tells them to do the exact opposite. You know, neighboring villages might be like, you guys are ridiculous. You're going down against them. You're going to go confront them where they're at. Again, we want to live another day, but faith will look foolish to the world. It will seem ignorant. It will seem bad advice. They draw near to death because they know it's already been won. It's powerful. They believe it's already been won. Their enemies are still alive, and they believe it's been finished already. We are winning. And that's powerful faith. They are believing that he is there. Even again, if their head's going under, they believe God is with us. The flesh wants to run and live another day. The spirit's like, let's seek the Lord. And I love that God speaks directly to their fear. Do not be afraid. The Lord will be with you. So they look, they listen, they hear, then they obey by believing and going. And then here we go. Last part here. They praise. They sing. It's like the evidence of their faith. It's evidence of their believing. They give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. They keep singing that. Give thanks to the Lord for the steadfast love endures forever. They sing it again and again. They praised before they had victory. And the most powerful act of praise is this, to praise when you haven't even seen it accomplished. And I think when he delivers you, you should shout all the more. And that's what they do when they're delivered. The believing praise, the believing by going, and the praise seem to invoke God to act. And I think that's powerful. When you're going in faith and praising what he's doing, even before it's done, it seems to just invoke and God just moves. We see it again and again through so many stories in the scriptures. These two combined are powerful. So, final thing. Final thing is rest will come. That's what they say. Rest will come. They had rest for the rest of his days, Jehoshaphat and Judah. They just had rest. That sounds so nice, just to chill and rest. Now, here's the deal. I mean, sometimes we always have the eternal rest in heaven. That's the wonderful thing we have, is just eternal rest. But some of you have never known rest. Some of you have never tasted that. Some of you can't see that. I mean, it could be because you've never looked to Christ as your Lord and Savior. It could be because you've never given yourself and surrendered yourself to Christ. But rest will come, and that's the promise. In this life or the next, a rest will come. And again, if you feel like just destroyed, we need to follow these ways of Jehoshaphat and start to look to Christ again. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. We need to listen. We need to bring the community together. We need to bring people into our lives. I mean, this text teaches us so much how to respond to crisis. Rest will come. And so I want to remind us of something. that Jesus had affliction. Jesus' affliction, similar to ours even, because we've gone through things. He's a man of many sorrows. He understands. His affliction was the cross. And he's like you and I. He's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Remember, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane? God, is there any other way? You know, is there any other way? Before he's going to the cross, sweating drops of blood, and sorrow, and agony, and distress. Those are what the scriptures say. He's in agony, sorrowful distress, sweating drops of blood. He is, you know, he's like, my head's going under type of thing. Is there any other way? But his aim was not his will. His aim was his Father's will. Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. You can cry out, is there any other way? Can you take this from me? Get it out of my life. I don't want to go through this. But not my will, your will be done, if this is your will. And Jesus follows these same principles. He's crying out, but then he's listening. And the Father, he understands that this is his will. And he says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy is Jesus came to seek and save the lost, which is you and I. He came to seek and save us, so he knew that this affliction would get him closer to you. Isn't that wild? Isn't that wild? He wanted to see redemption and salvation and communion come back to his far-off children. So he was happily going to take on the affliction we deserved and be emptied of himself, of his righteousness and goodness, so that we could be full of him. So that we could be full of his Spirit, full of his righteousness, full of his goodness, so that he could be closer to you. Even he tasted affliction, but he knew it would get you and him closer together. Now you're tasting affliction, and it is supposed to get you closer to him. He is good, and he is with us. Do not be afraid. The Lord is with you. He is fighting for you. Jesus loves us. I love the quote that he says, God had one son on earth without sin, but never one son without suffering. God is always trying to give us something, but our hands are too full to receive them. I don't know who said that, but I like it. Jesus is trying to give you life and life abundantly. Joy unspeakable, peace that transcends all understanding. But your hands are full of something else. Your mind is full of the crisis, full of the affliction. It's all you're gazing at. And if you would look to him, you'd realize he is the author and perfecter. He does perfect love, casts out fear. You'd realize he's better than anything else. And that he's so big and so wonderful and grandiose. It's like he's bigger than that. And it's like Job, my ears have heard, but now my eyes have seen. I don't need an answer. I get it. You're God, and you're bigger, and you're more wonderful than anything else. Jesus is with us, and he's emptied himself so that we could be full.
When you like and subscribe, this video reaches more people.